All right, how we doing, family? It's time to finish up Haggai. Time to finish up Haggai. 6 weeks, we've been walking through this little tiny two-chapter book in the Old Testament, and I don't know about you, but it's been incredibly convicting for me. Thanks, Lord, and I've enjoyed the journey. Today we finish up, and then this afternoon. That's how long the sermon's going, y'all. At about 4 p.m., we'll tell you where we're going next. At the end of this service, we're going to tell you what series we're going to be doing next, where the Lord's going to be taking us next. So we'll tell you that at the very end of today. Here's the thing also. If you're new with us, my name is Anson, one of the pastors here. We are really grateful that you're here. Please let us know. We'd love to know that you're here. Fill out a card, drop it in the box on your way out. Stop by the welcome desk where we'll be by the door in the lobby after the service. We'd love to meet you. Seriously, it would just be a thrill for us to connect with you. Also, family, maybe you heard about this. We kind of announced it on the email and social media stuff, but we have a team from our church that's in Scotland right now helping Merchants Free Church there in Inverness, and they're actually helping them this week do some construction, do some time at their counseling center, and actually it's a team of six. My wife is one of the six. She's over there spending time with their women's minister director and church planner's wife, Chris Davidson's wife, Catherine. They're spending some time together this week. So yeah, really, really cool. But please pray for my children this week, because I am their sole guardian and something may burn down. So we covet your prayers. But yeah, so here we are, man. We're finishing up the book of Haggai after 6 weeks, and I'll start with this. So back a few nights ago, I'm in my living room. I'm sitting in a chair. I was actually reading a Haggai commentary, incidentally, and I'm just sitting there reading. And all of a sudden, my youngest daughter, Madeline, walks in, the eighth grader. Madeline walks in the living room and she looks at me and she says, "Dad, I'm starving, and we literally have nothing to eat in this house." And immediately I'm thinking, I'm going to fact check that, because that's a bold statement to make, and that sounds like hyperbole to me. So I'm going to see if that's true, right? I'm going to investigate the situation and see if it's true. We literally have nothing to eat in this house. So I get out of the chair, I walk in the kitchen. I'm like, let me see. I open up the fridge. I open up the cabinets where we keep the food and stuff, and I'm looking at it, and I'm taking some inventory, and I said to her, I said, "Madeline, no, the problem is not that we literally don't have any food in this house. The problem is you're not being creative." She said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, look, we have a box of angel hair pasta, and we got a bottle of ketchup, make spaghetti. And you know what? We got a little bag of croutons over here, and we got some pepperonis. Make some little miniature pizzas, girl. Come on. And we even got dessert. We got some ice, and we got half and half. That's a bowl of ice cream right there." She goes, "Dad, that's disgusting." I said, "No, it's not disgusting. That's innovative." I said, "You realize back in the 80s when I was a kid, we got hungry. You know what we did? Here's what we did. We put a piece of bologna in the microwave, and 30 seconds later, boom, we had a steak." We got creative, man. But she, in spite of this teachable moment, she wasn't buying it. Kids these days, right? And she's like, She wouldn't listen to me. So it became evident that, okay, I apparently need to go grocery shopping, because we literally have no food to eat in the house. And because my wife was actually that night going to be up here for women's Bible study, the Roman study, yeah, she was busy. And so I said, "Hey, it's all good. No problem, babe. I'll go to the grocery store. I'll figure it out. I'll buy us some food so our children don't revolt. I'll do it." And so I decided to go to the grocery store that evening. Now, I don't know what you're like when you go grocery shopping, but I have a standing rule when I go grocery shopping, and the rule is this: always go to Aldi first. Amen? Amen? Everything's cheaper at Aldi, man. I'm all about saving some money, right? So I'm like, I'm gonna go to Aldi first. So I go grocery shopping. First thing I do is I drive straight to Aldi, and I get out of the car, and I'm walking into Aldi, and it hits me. I don't have a quarter. And if you've ever been to Aldi, you know They don't allow just anybody to use a shopping cart. You got to be one of those special quarter people. Right? One of the chosen quarter people. That's the only people they trust with the shopping carts. And I realize as I'm walking in, oh no, I have to buy a ton of groceries and I do not have a quarter. Primarily because it's the year 2025. Who carries quarters anymore? Right? Like I haven't had a quarter in years. I don't think I've seen a quarter in a decade, right? I feel like the last time I had a quarter, the year was 1990. I was playing Galaga in a Pizza Hut, right? It's the last time I actually touched a quarter. I'm like, dude, I don't have a quarter. I don't know what to do. So I'm thinking to myself, okay, what's a grown man to do in a situation like this when I have a lot of groceries to buy and I can't get a cart because I don't have a quarter? And what am I going to do? So here's what I did. I just went in the store 7 different times and I got as much as I could possibly carry and I came out to the car and then I just did it over and over and over and over again 7 times, right? So I walk in, I in my arms, I fit as much as I possibly can, meats, cheeses, cherry tomatoes, Tabasco sauce, bananas, whatever. I take all of this stuff, I bring it to self-checkout, I put it all down, boop, boop, I pay for all the groceries. I don't buy their bags because it's a scam. I pick up all of the groceries. I carry as many as I can out to my car. I dump them in the back. I go back in. I repeat this process 7 different times. Now, meanwhile, all the buggy people are looking at me with judgmental looks. Like, ooh, look, a grocery carrier, right? Must be one of those quarterless people, but I don't care. It doesn't matter to me, right? Because I'm getting it done. And so I go in 7 times, I buy all these groceries and mission accomplished. I got them all and I actually got 7,000 steps in the process. And that was cool. Then I go home and I put all the groceries away. Next day, fast forward the next day, my wife and I are sitting at home together and she's checking our banking statement online. She goes, Anson, why are there 7 charges at Aldi all within 20 minutes of each other? I said, oh, I didn't have a quarter for a buggy. She said, how come you just didn't ask the cashier if you could borrow a quarter for a buggy? I said, well, because, Heather, I'm not comfortable with that. I can't be asking to borrow a quarter. I'm a grown man here. I'm not a child trying to get a gumball for going, can I borrow a quarter? I'm a grown man. I'm not going up to another adult going, can I borrow a quarter? I'm not comfortable with that. I said, that would be embarrassing for me. That would be embarrassing for me. She said, darling, you went to the same grocery store 7 times in a row. You're past the point of embarrassment. I said, good point. Now, here's why I tell you that story. Here's the point, family. When we begin to make our own personal comfort our ultimate priority in life, we can begin to do some very foolish things. Let me say that again. When we begin to make our own personal comfort our ultimate priority in this life, in this world, we can begin to do some very foolish things. And just so you know, this is exactly what brings us back to this little 2-chapter book in the Old Testament called Haggai. Because I don't know if you've been here for the past 6 weeks as we've been walking and journeying through this book of Haggai. But just in case you haven't, listen. One of the powerful lessons that we've been learning for 6 weeks now as we've been walking through this book of the Bible is this. Listen, it is always, always, always a bad idea when I care more about my own personal comfort than I care about obedience to God. It's just a bad idea. Feels right at the time, right? Feels good at the time because I'm comfortable. But the truth is, it's always a bad idea when I prioritize my own personal comfort, what's comfortable for me, over obedience to God. Another way to say it would be this, beloved. Your personal comfort in life is not more important than your obedience to the God who created you and loves you. Just not. Just totally not. And quite frankly, this is one of the reasons why the book of Haggai is still so relevant, even today, 2,500 years after it was written. I'll just be real with you, man. I'm convinced that the message that God is proclaiming right here in the book of Haggai is the exact same message we all still need to hear today in 2025 America, family. I mean, listen, how many of y'all agree times change, but people don't? times change, but people are kind of the same. Sinners are kind of the same, right? The temptations we deal with might look different, but they're really the same temptations at the end of the day. And so here's the thing, just like the people in this book, all of us in here, everybody collectively, all of us in here are tempted to care more about our own personal comfort than we care about obedience to God. And how many, listen, could we just be honest and admit that obedience to God is often very uncomfortable. Notice this? Because like obeying God pushes us out of the comfort zone. That's kind of the point, right? I mean, read about the great heroes of the faith, man. Obedience to God always pushed them out of their comfort zone. And so here's the thing. So this is one of the reasons why, like a lot of us in here, man, we've sat through so many sermons in our life. We've been to Bible studies. We filled in the blanks, right? We did all the stuff, man. We know facts about the Bible, right? But even though a lot of us in here know a ton of stuff about the Bible, and we kind of know a lot of the things that God said in this book called the Bible, some of us in here are still refusing to forgive those who have hurt us, and we're still refusing to serve faithfully those around us. And some of us in here are still refusing to repent of sexual sin, and some of us in here are still refusing to be generous, cheerful givers, and some of us in here are still refusing to actually seek the Lord and grow in discipleship, and some of us in here are still refusing to tell others around us about Jesus, our neighbors about Jesus. Why? Why is it that we're refusing to do all these things? Well, it's because the thing that all of those things has in common is this. None of those things are really comfortable to do. None of those things are really comfortable. And some of us have prioritized our own personal comfort, what's most comfortable for me, over our obedience to what God has clearly told us in his word. And if you haven't been here for the past 6 weeks throughout the book of Haggai, then what you need to know is this. That was the problem with the people in Haggai's time. If they had one besetting sin, one main issue, if you could boil it down to one irreducible minimum that these people struggled with, it would be this, family. These people cared more about their comfort than they cared about obedience to God. And so here's what I mean. 16 years before the book of Haggai was written, God had clearly commanded these particular people to do a specific thing. What God commanded them to do is, he said, I want you to rebuild my temple in the city of Jerusalem, which the temple that was destroyed by God's enemies years before, right? The commandment was, rebuild my temple that's in Jerusalem. That's what God wanted them to do. And what's interesting is they started out great. Like they started out awesome. And we actually read about it. We haven't done this yet, but in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, we actually read about how they started to obey God and what it looked like 16 years before Haggai was written. We're told in Ezra chapter 4, and I want to read this to you because I feel like it's important to see how these people started out. Ezra chapter 4, starting in verse 1, listen to what happened. This is specifically what happened 16 years before the book of Haggai was written, when they first knew God wanted them to rebuild this temple. Ezra 4, 1 says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, you have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Now watch this. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. See, here's what happened. Boil it down. Here's what happened. Once upon a time, these people were obeying God. Once upon a time, these people were actually living as if God is their number one priority in life. But then eventually, get this, eventually some critics came along. The critics came along and they started to criticize these people. They started to criticize the fact that they were doing what God wanted them to do. They started to criticize them for walking in obedience and building this temple. And listen, family, listen, how many of y'all in here would agree that being criticized and blasted for your faith is very uncomfortable? Persecution ain't comfortable. Not a lot of people signing up for that, right? Being persecuted for what you believe, being persecuted for walking according to your convictions isn't very fun. So these people, what they did is this, when they started to get persecuted, when it started to become difficult, they just stopped obeying because disobedience was more comfortable. They stopped obeying, and for 16 years, what they did is they focused on themselves. I'm going to focus on my house. I'm going to focus on my life. I'm going to do the things that I want. I got my dreams, my goals, my plans, my. For 16 years, they're all about themselves. And listen, it's not that they didn't believe in God anymore. They believed in God. They just weren't living for him. Some of us in this room today believe in God. We're just not actually living like he's the priority. And when you boil it all down, what's fascinating is the message of Haggai is actually the same message that Jesus preaches in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, when Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, himself says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the rest of these things will be added unto you." Let God be your priority in this life. So these people weren't living that way, but then what happens is God raises up a prophet. Remember, God raises up a prophet. What's the prophet's name, family? Haggai. He raised up a guy named Haggai, and he sends Haggai to preach to these people, right? And here, there's this really famous quote that kind of goes like this. The quote goes like this. A preacher of God's word should seek to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's what our boy Haggai does, right? Haggai goes in and he starts to afflict the comfortable, right? Because specifically, he's calling these people to stop living for themselves and to start living like God is actually God. Here's an idea. Live your life as if God is actually your creator. He's actually sovereign. He's actually almighty. He actually is who the Bible says he is. Live like that. So he calls these people to finally start living like God is God. So now when we come to the end of the book of Haggai, finally, these people, after so many years of disobedience, they're obeying God. They're walking in obedience. They've finally decided that God's going to be first and they're going to be second. God will be my priority. And so when we get to the end of this book, at this moment, man, it's amazing. It's amazing. Trees are being cut down. Doors are being built. Money's being raised for the building project. Walls are finally going up. The temple of God is finally being rebuilt in Jerusalem. But as we're about to see right here, God has one final thing to say in this book. And this message is incredibly unique, family. This message is unlike the other messages that we've read so far in the book of Haggai. Here's why. If you look back, if you go back and read, what you're going to find is every other message that's been given so far in the book of Haggai has been for everybody. God's been speaking to all the people in Jerusalem. This is a message for everybody. But this message, this final message in this book is different because now, fascinatingly, in the final verses of the book of Haggai, God says, listen, I have something to say to one man. This isn't a message for everybody. This is a message to one guy, one man. That's what makes it different. He's just one guy. I got something to say. So watch what happens in verse 20. Here we go. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. That's the guy. God says to Haggai, I want you to go speak to Zerubbabel. I want you to go talk to Zerubbabel. How many of y'all in here remember Zerubbabel? We just read about him, y'all. Come on. Ezra chapter, you're like, I don't know. Where am I? What day is this? I don't get it, huh? What did I do? What? Haggai, who's that? we just read about him, right? In Ezra chapter 4, he's the governor of the people in Jerusalem. He's the guy who's responsible for herding all these crazy cats living in Jerusalem, right? And as we know from spending time in the book of Haggai thus far, is this has not been an easy job at all. And so now here's the question that we all need to ask at this moment. Whoa. How come God wants to speak specifically to their governor? Why does God at the end of this book want to speak to this one guy, just this Zerubbabel guy? Why does God have a special message just for him? And honestly, the only way we're going to understand that is if you first understand a few things about this guy, Zerubbabel. Here's what I mean. First of all, you have to understand that Zerubbabel's name literally means born in Babylon. It's important. His name means born in Babylon because that's where he was born. This man was born in a land that was not his home. He was born in occupied territory. When he was born, his own parents were enslaved in the kingdom of Babylon, living as exiles in Babylon. Because here's the thing, for those of you who may not know Old Testament history, for 70 years, the Jews had lived as prisoners in the kingdom of Babylon, and that's where this guy was born. So all that to say, he probably didn't have the greatest childhood. Amen? I mean, I just venture to say that being born as a slave doesn't mean your adolescence is going to be awesome. So he's really complicated, man. His origin story is very complicated. Additionally, notice that Zerubbabel, this is important, notice that he's a governor. He's not a king. We're used to reading about kings in Israel. But this guy's not a king, he's a governor. He's a governor, he's not a king. Why is that? Why is he a governor, not a king? Well, it's because even though the Jews are now out of Babylon, living back in Jerusalem, you gotta understand, they're not free. Persia is still in charge. They're still living in occupied territory. They're being oppressed by the Persian Empire. See, Zerubbabel isn't the king because Darius, the king of Persia, he's the king. So Zerubbabel was, because he was a Jewish guy, he was handpicked, hand chosen by King Darius to serve as their governor as they went back to Jerusalem to work on this building project. But honestly, y'all, his job description was relatively simple. His job description as the governor was, hey man, keep the peace, collect the taxes, fill in the potholes, give people tickets when they break the speed limit on their camels, build stuff, and don't forget who's actually in charge. It ain't you, it's Darius. Darius is king. Persia's in charge. It's complicated. Furthermore, you got to remember this. Zerubbabel is leading a people who have, at this moment in history, they have no army, they have no weapons, they have no budget, they have no defense system, they have no resources, and we've already been told they're discouraged, which means they literally have no courage. Dude, this is a sad state of affairs up in Jerusalem, man. It's like the national anthem ought to be a really depressing country song at this moment because everything is just a dark cloud. Let me ask you a question. Knowing all that stuff, how many of you in here believe that it would have been easy to be a leader under conditions like this? Would it have been easy to be a leader in conditions like this, anybody? No, man. I don't know if you ever heard of this guy, James Montgomery Boyce. He's a Bible commentator and used to be a pastor back in the day, but I love what he says, and he writes a lot of commentaries, and I love what he says in his commentary about Haggai, about this particular moment in the book. Listen to what he says. Read this to you. He says, the last words of Haggai are to Zerubbabel, the governor. I'm glad they are, because there are special burdens of leadership that not everyone has, and leaders, therefore, need encouragement even more than other people. And incidentally, this brings us to our very first point for today, if you're taking notes, and we'll chat about this week in our mission community groups, our very first point for today is this, family. Number one, listen. It's not easy to be a leader. It's not easy to be a leader. And all the leaders said, amen. All right, there we go. See, here's the thing. Being in leadership, like carrying that burden of leading a thing, leading something, is incredibly difficult. It is a weighty responsibility, a very intense responsibility. And this is exactly why God has a word at the end of Haggai for the leader. You guys are carrying out this massive project. I've called you to rebuild my temple. You're the one now who has to lead these people to do this thing. And so now God, understanding that the burden of leadership, he gets it, man. The burden of leadership is intense. God has a special word now for this leader. I want you to see what's happening here, the significance. Let me ask you this. How many of y'all in here, by show of hands, how many of y'all in here either now or at some point in your life have been in some sort of position of leadership? Like the buck stopped with you, right? So like, for example, maybe you were a business owner, or maybe you're a supervisor, or your boss, or maybe you're a teacher, maybe you're a coach, first responder, president of your HOA in your neighborhood, trial attorney, oldest sibling in your family, or maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a missional community group leader, and so you lead that group every single week. Maybe you lead a ministry team, a volunteer team here at Emmaus Church, and praise God for you. Maybe you're a Bible teacher. You help teach the Bible in certain environments around the church. Listen, the point is, again, let me see your hands. How many of you in here have ever held some sort of leadership position at some moment? Let me raise your hand. Now, keep your hand up, because I got another question for you. How many of you in here with your hands raised would agree that sometimes being a leader stinks? Hallelujah. I mean, can we just talk, man? It's going to be like therapy. I feel like I need a couch. I don't know who wrote this. I think it's an anonymous quote, but I love this quote about leadership. Somebody said this. Let's see if this resonates for those of you who've ever been a leader. It says, leading people is like hosting a family reunion. Everyone has opinions, no one listens, and someone always leaves angry. Sounds right. But that's not my favorite. My favorite one is actually this. My favorite one is this pastor and speaker guy, author, wrote some books, John Ortberg. John Ortberg, talking about leadership one time, said this. He said, get this. He said, leadership is the art of disappointing people at a rate they can stand. That's what it totally feels like, man. Oh, it's what it feels like. And the crazy thing is, I don't know if you noticed, if you've ever been in a position of leadership, have you ever noticed that people who aren't in a position of leadership for some reason tend to think that people who are in leadership have the easiest life? It's kind of like people who don't travel for their job, and they're convinced that people who do travel all the time for their job have the greatest, most adventurous life. Like, it's so fun to lose your luggage and be delayed all the time, and you're sitting on the plane next to the guy with Ebola. It's so awesome. Just to really love it. It's kind of like that. Like, people who aren't in leadership, they have this weird thing, these rose-colored glasses, where they're convinced, if you're in leadership, you have it. Oh, your life is so great. It must be nice to be a leader. It must be so nice to be a leader, be able to make all those decisions. It must be so nice to be a leader, be able to go to all those meetings. You're a leader. You must have so much free time. You just delegate everything, right? You just have so much free time. You must sleep like a baby. Like, yeah, I do sleep like a baby. Babies don't sleep. They cry. That's me, 2 a.m. Ah, right? I like the 11. I say stuff, not at the 9. But here's the thing. So anybody who's ever actually been in a position of leadership know that this is all nonsense. That's ridiculous nonsense. In fact, one of the things that the Bible teaches us over and over and over again on repeat is being a leader is hard, man. It's hard, especially if you want to lead. You want to be a leader who honors God in your business, at your school, wherever it is you lead, whatever it is you do. You want to prioritize the Lord in your ministry, whatever it is. If you're going to be a leader who seeks to honor God, man, I'm just telling you, you're signing up for pain. It's one of the reasons why in 1 Timothy 3, it says, whoever desires to be an elder desires a noble task. And I'm like, yeah, a noble task, but notice it didn't say easy task. It's what it's like for leaders, man. Like it's, God uses leaders, but man, leadership is hard. And this is what the Bible teaches. You ever noticed how many times the scriptures are just real clear that, man, if, like the scriptures doesn't pretend like leadership is just easy and awesome all the time. Like it tells it, God tells us very clearly, leadership is hard. Think about it, man. Moses led his people faithfully out of slavery in Egypt. And they thanked him by trying to kill him. Tough crowd. David killed Goliath, man. He killed Goliath. He's a hero, man. He stepped in and God used that man to do something incredible on behalf of the nation. And he spent years of his life running away from a jealous king. He was jealous that he did that and jealous of the other things that he did, man. I guess no good deed goes unpunished, right? How about Nehemiah? I love Nehemiah. I can't wait till one day we preach through Nehemiah up in here, man. Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's walls, right? Jerusalem's walls were all broken down and Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem's walls. But if you've ever read Nehemiah, what you find out is the entire time that Nehemiah was rebuilding Jerusalem's walls, we're told that he had one hand on his sword because hitmen were constantly trying to kill him. Be a leader, they said. It'll be fun, they said. It's just great, they said, right? Come on. Esther became queen and saved all of her people. But you know what she had to do first? Risk her life. Like quite literally put her neck on the line. Dude, the Apostle Paul planted churches everywhere for Jesus. He's planting churches everywhere. And the way he got paid back for planting all these churches is he was getting beat, he was getting arrested, he was getting imprisoned, and he got shipwrecked multiple times. Matter of fact, one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul is he's so raw, and he's just so like, I'm just going to tell you what's up, right? And there's this moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul begins to explain how difficult it has been for him to be a leader. And man, here's all the pains of being the leader that God wants me to be. And he starts talking specifically about all of the struggles of his leadership. And I love what he says. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen to what Paul says about the struggles he faced as a leader trying to honor God. Dude says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who wants to sign up for Christianity? What? I mean, think about it. Dude's like, I've been a leader for the Lord and I got bitten by a snake. I've been shipwrecked multiple times. I've been beaten. I've been thrown in prison. People have accused me of all kinds of nonsense. I've been insulted my whole life. Oh, and by the way, on top of it all, I'm always constantly anxious about the church. I'm just anxious about the church. I can't get the church out of my mind. I'm just always thinking about the church. I'm anxious about the church. And what's funny is you and I would be tempted to look at Paul and go, well, Paul, why are you so anxious about the church? Haven't you ever heard that verse that says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, offer your request to God? And Paul's like, dude, I wrote that. It's conflicting. You're not supposed to be anxious, and I'm anxious. How often we refuse to embrace the tension of the scriptures, right? Even Paul's conflicted. Don't be anxious about anything, but I am. This is leadership, man. This is what leadership looks like. Here's the point, family. Being a leader is not a cakewalk. Being a leader is hard. It's one of the reasons the saying goes like this. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. It's hard, man. And I suppose this is one of the reasons why, again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 writes this. He's talking about leaders. And here's what Paul writes. It's fascinating. 1 Timothy 2, he says, First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every day. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Paul's like, listen, y'all, listen, come on, listen. We need to be praying for leaders. And, according to Paul right here, God is pleased when we do. And I wonder sometimes, like, do we, as Christians, those of us who are, do we pray for our leaders as much as we complain about our leaders? Because that ain't what the Bible told us to do. So please don't miss what God is doing here at the end of the book of Haggai, beloved. He has a message that is special. Haggai, go talk to the leader. Haggai, go get an audience with Zerubbabel, the governor. I got a message for him. Why does God do this? Because God gets it. God gets it. God understands, because he's God, he understands that being a leader in this broken world that's cursed with sin for his kingdom is incredibly complex and not easy. And what we're about to see is that this particular message, so God's got a message just to the leader. What kind of message is it? Well, what we're about to see is that this message that God has for Zerubbabel is not your average typical run-of-the-mill message, but instead, it's fascinating, the message that God is about to share with Zerubbabel is, listen, it's a message of encouragement. And you're going to see it. What kind of message is it? It's not a message of rebuke. It's not a message of you got issues. It's literally a message of encouragement. In other words, family, get this. This is good. The reason why God wants to speak to this man is because God wants to encourage him. I love that God like takes time in the Bible to just say, I want to encourage this guy, right? And incidentally, this brings us to our second point for today, which is this. I heard you say this, and I think this is ground floor stuff that everybody in here, I think, would agree with. Point number two, listen, family, everyone needs encouragement. Everyone needs encouragement, especially people who live in discouraging times. How many of y'all in here, by show of hands, you like to be encouraged? That's right. No, call me names. Good. And most of us like to be encouraged, right? How many of y'all in here believe that being encouraged is better than being insulted? How many of y'all believe that being encouraged is far better than being criticized constantly? You prefer encouragement, right? You ever notice this, man? You ever noticed how, like, encouragement has this way of motivating you? Like, encouragement has this way of making you go, like an encouraging word or encouraging deed or somebody blesses you, maybe they bless you. Some kind of active encouragement or word of encouragement just has a way of putting wind in your sails, has a way of making you go, okay, I'm going to persevere. Okay, yeah. It recenters you. It reminds you of the mission. You're like, yeah, let's keep going. Like there's something about encouragement that motivates. So for sake of illustration, so back a couple weeks ago, one morning, my wife and I, we're heading to the gym to go do a little workout. And we're heading to the gym. We're in the car. We're halfway to the gym. And it's at that moment when I realize I forgot my AirPods. I don't have my AirPods. And everything in me wanted to turn the car around. I was super frustrated that I didn't have my AirPods. because what this meant was when I got to the gym, instead of listening to my playlist, which motivates me, I mean, I listen to my playlist, man. I can go from 3 pounds to 5 pounds on the curl. Like, I'm just like, yeah, I got this, right? It's not a joke. My playlist motivates me, but I realized that by forgetting my AirPods, I wasn't going to be able to listen to my playlist, but instead I was going to have to spend the morning listening to gross gym sounds. Have you ever listened to gross gym sounds? It's not motivating at all. Coughing, hacking, grunting, grown men, bodybuilders, deadlifting, screaming like they're giving birth. It's disgusting, man. It's like there's nothing motivating about it at all. You're just like, right? It's just like it's demotivation is what it is. I'm like, I can't listen to gross gym sounds, man. I need my AirPods. I need motivation. I need my Hall & Oates. I can't listen to this nonsense. I can't go for that. I need my music, man, right? So two of y'all got that. Here's the thing. I wrote this down. Listen, and I really believe this. Going through life without encouragement is a lot like going to the gym without AirPods. It's really depressing, and you're probably not going to be very motivated. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but this is just super cool to me. Our God is the greatest encourager. You ever read the Bible just looking for how God encourages? It'll blow your mind. Like if you start reading the scriptures through the lens of, let me see just how the Lord encourages people. It's pretty crazy, man. It's like astounding. Like we literally see it over and over again in the scriptures. For example, man, there's this moment in Joshua chapter 1. It's one of the reasons I love the book of Joshua so much, man. There's this moment in Joshua chapter 1 where Moses has died and now Joshua is trying to take over leadership. And do you really think Joshua wasn't compared to Moses? You imagine? Why can't you be more like Moses? Oh, sorry, right? When he was here, you wanted to kill him, for crying out loud, right? But there's this moment where God says to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous, for I am with you, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I don't know about you, I find that to be decidedly encouraging. But it ain't my favorite part. My favorite one is in Judges chapter 6. In Judges chapter 6, where God says to Gideon, he says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. How many of y'all are convinced that if you heard the Lord say that to you, you would be motivated to run through a wall? Can you imagine? The Lord's with you, mighty warrior. Let's go then. Yeah. A couple weeks ago, at my daughter's school, they were doing this one-day spiritual retreat off campus, and it was only for juniors and seniors at the school, only for juniors and seniors. My daughter's in eighth grade, but she got personally invited. We want you to come to this retreat. We want you to come to this. And she was the only middle schooler who was going to be there in a room full of a bunch of juniors and seniors for an entire day at this one-day spiritual retreat. And so on the day of it, I took her to the spot, right? I drove her there and we're pulled up in front of the building, and I looked at her. I said, this is so exciting. I said, how you feeling? She was just like, Dad, I feel really nervous. I said, what do you mean you feel nervous? She said, well, Dad, you got to understand, they're all juniors and seniors. I'm in eighth grade. I'm too young. I'm young. They're old. I'm young. I don't belong here. I'm too young. And I looked at her. I said, no, ma'am. No, ma'am. Don't you remember what God said to Jeremiah when Jeremiah tried to tell God he was too young for God to use him? My daughter goes, no. I I said, Jeremiah 1:7, do not say, I am only a youth. To whomever I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you to speak, you shall say. Do not be afraid of them, for the Lord is with you, declares the Lord. And she looked at me and she goes, all right. And she got in that car with swag, man. She's like, right? It's like I hear Staying Alive right behind. It's just like, but that's what encouragement does. Encouragement, like, it's amazing how it will motivate, how it will just change perspective, man. Here's the point, beloved. You gotta understand, not only does God call us to be encouragers, God is himself the greatest encourager. He just is. You ever thought about this? I was thinking about this week, just processing this whole sermon. And I was like, wow, you know what I never thought about? We're told in the scriptures that the very first words that faithful followers of Jesus will hear from the Lord when they stand before him in eternity is a word of encouragement. Well done, good and faithful servant. You really think that's just a random coincidence, an accident? Here's the big idea. We should want to be like our Heavenly Father. We should want to speak words of encouragement to others like our Heavenly Father. We should want to speak words of life to others like our Heavenly Father does. We should want to be like this. And here's the truth, man. If we're being honest, here's the truth. Y'all, all of us need encouragement, but most of us aren't getting enough of it. Who do you need to encourage? Who do you need to, like, speak words of life to? Who do you need to walk up to and say, I see you? What kids worker do you need to go to today and say, I just want to thank you for teaching these little lambs, for preparing, for pouring your life out to them, for telling them about Jesus. And they talked to me about the lesson on the way home. Thank you for serving in our church, getting here early, making the sacrifice, serving in a room full of very loud children on a day when the sermon goes for 2 hours because of that knucklehead across the way. Thank you, thank you, thank you for all you do. Like, who do you need to speak words of life to, man? And what happens is this, man, some of us were withholding words of encouragement because we think to ourselves, well, I don't want them to get a big head. Well, how about a kind word? It ain't about a big head. It's just about a kind word. I mean, let's just be honest. If you walked around to most people today and you said, let me ask you a question, I'm doing a little survey. Do you feel like overappreciated or underappreciated? I promise you, you're probably not going to meet a whole lot of people going, man, I'm really glad you asked. I just feel overappreciated. It drives me crazy. Everywhere I go, it's like, thank you, thank you. I see you. You're crushing it. You're killing it. Psh, somebody insult me, please. Not a whole lot of people feel like overappreciated. Isn't it weird how encouragement is so easy, but it's so rare? Bible says that one of the spiritual gifts is encouragement. What that means is for some of you, encouraging others comes very easy because you're gifted to do it. Others of us have to try real hard at it. And God wants us to. He wants us to. So here's God speaking a word of encouragement to this leader, Zerubbabel, because he knows that leadership is hard, man. He knows that leadership is often thankless. He knows that leadership is often very lonely. And so he speaks to this guy because he knows he desperately needs a word of encouragement because the temple's not built yet. The mission's got to go on. It's got to be sustained. These people have to be led. So now that we've said all that, listen to the specific word of encouragement that God will now speak to this man. Look at verse 20 again, family. Watch it. Here's the word of encouragement. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth. and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his own brother. Incidentally, before we talk about that, family, it brings us to the third point for today. And the third point for today is this. Listen, in a world that seems to be completely out of control, our God is in complete control. This is what God wants to make sure Zerubbabel knows. And say, honestly, like, here's what I mean. The only way we're going to, context is everything. We read the Bible, context is everything. We've got to know the context. And when you know the context, this becomes really powerful. So just for a moment, I want you to put yourself in Zerubbabel's sandals. Pretend you're him. You were born in a pagan, godless land far from your home, and your parents were slaves, and every day you were oppressed, and every day you were dehumanized by the Babylonians. It happened every single day. And then eventually there came a day when you were able to leave Babylon. But think of this. Even though you were able to leave Babylon, you were never actually able to fully forget all of the pain and all the struggle and all the stuff you went through while you were there, because you are literally named after the land you were a slave in. It's like part of your identity, man. And to top it all off, now you're back in Jerusalem and you're trying to lead a people who were utterly discouraged, man. They've gone through 16 years of drought and plague and stuff that they brought upon themselves, man. Life is just really hard. And you're trying to motivate these people now to rebuild the rubble of their lives, while at the same time, you're surrounded by nations who are your enemies and want to attack you at any given moment. I mean, family, you got to understand, listen, let's just be honest. If that was your existence on a daily basis, well, you know what? You might be real tempted to ask, where in the world is God in all this, man? Where's God? Life is hard. The world is dangerous. Life is not fun, man. I'm not at peace. Like life seems chaotic. The world seems off the rails. I never feel like I'm safe. Where in the world is God at this moment? And you know what? Honestly, maybe you are asking that question today. Maybe you are here right now and you don't even need to compare yourself to Zerubbabel, because the reality is you showed up to Emmaus Church today asking yourself that very question in your own life. Where is God? Is God paying attention? Does God even care? Does God know what's happening right here? I don't understand. My life feels chaotic. My life feels out of control. It feels like things are going off the rails. I mean, I don't know what it is. Maybe it's a health diagnosis you got. You got some sort of call from a doctor. Maybe it's something going on in your marriage, man. It's hard. Maybe it's something going on with your kid that's really difficult. Maybe it's some sort of relationship. Maybe it's your career, your finances, some sort of thing. Whatever it is, the point is, it's causing you to wonder today, where's God? What is up? Where's this peace? Where's this joy? Where's this all the Christian stuff I'm supposed to be? Where is God? And here's the thing. If that's the question you're asking today, I just want you to know the answer. The answer we get right here from the book of Haggai is this. When the world feels chaotic and dangerous and crazy and out of control, you know where God is? God is still in complete control. He hasn't gone anywhere. Now, you're not in control. And that's why you feel like things are out of control, is because you're not in control. And the only reason you used to feel in control is because you were living under an illusion of control. But when things feel chaotic and crazy in your life, you need to understand God is still right here. God hasn't gone anywhere. God is in full control. And now pay close attention to his language here, man. Do you see the language of God here? It's funny. Notice that the Lord doesn't say right here. He doesn't. His promise is not something like, well, one day I'm going to try to shake up the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to try to overthrow evil kingdoms, and I'm going to try to overthrow all the evil dictators and all the evil kings, and I'm going to try to take all the wrong things and make them right, and I'm going to try to judge sin. I'm going to try to do all these things, but we'll see how it goes. I'm not sure. It really just all depends on how people respond to me with their free will. So let fingers crossed, knock on wood, That ain't what he said. But listen, our God is sovereign. Our God is in complete control of everything, including history, and he totally knows what he's doing. And his promise to Zerubbabel right here in this passage is definitive. It is certain. He says that eventually there will be a day when this chaotic and sinful world will be chaotic and sinful no more, because he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. And I love what God does here. He uses language like overthrow. He uses language like I'll overthrow the chariot riders and the horses. You know, what God is doing right here, it's intentional. He's literally pointing them back to his past faithfulness. It's the same language that was used when God overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the same language that was used when God defeated the chariots of the Egyptians. He's reminding them of his past faithfulness, because the truth is, if we can trust the God who has been faithful in the past, we can trust him for the future. Amen. Remember what I did. I'm gonna do it again, but bigger. And the question becomes this. The question is, why? Okay, well, what is God talking about right here? Pray tell, what does he mean when he says one day he's gonna shake all creation? And I love that image. I love that image. Like, how many of y'all in here who are older like me remember ant farms? Let me see. Who remembers ant farms? For the kids in here, ant farms are what people used to play with when they would go outside to play, like, you know, long time ago. They had these ant farms. I remember I got an ant farm for Christmas as a kid one time. And which is, you know, you filled it with dirt and with ants, and you could watch them build tunnels, and you could watch them lay eggs, and they built their little colonies, and they're having their little ant party. They're just like all gathering together and having fun. But y'all know the funnest, but the best part of an ant farm. You know that, right? You know what the greatest part of an ant farm is? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Right? I hope there's no PETA people in here, right? Because here's the greatest part of the ant farm was, man, they built all their tunnels, and they had their colony going, they were having their little family picnics and stuff, and then you take that and go out there, and they go, and shake it up, right? And shake that thing, and that was the greatest part. Don't look at me like I'm a pagan. You did it too. It was the funnest part. It was the whole point of an ant farm. You shake that thing up, destroy it all. Yeah! It's ants and Mageddon. But that's the image that God uses here. Isn't it interesting? That's the image. There's coming a day, I'm gonna shake it all up. So what does God mean when he says that he's gonna shake this whole place up? He's gonna finally put an end to all the chaos and all the nonsense and all the sin and all the craziness. What exactly does God mean? Well, unfortunately, Haggai does not tell us. But fortunately, Jesus does. There is a specific moment, beloved, in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking about that glorious day somewhere in our future when he will return, the second coming will return in glory and in power, where every knee will bow and tongue will confess. He is the Lord of the glory of God the Father. Jesus is talking about that day in Matthew 24, and here's what Jesus says. Notice the language in Matthew 24. Does it sound familiar? It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And incidentally, this brings us to the fourth point for today, which is this, family. Number four, listen. God has revealed to us what he's going to do in the future, so that we will get right with him in the present. Yeah. Yeah. Don't miss the point of prophecy, man. God's not just trying to flex and show off. He's actually trying to reveal to us what's coming so that today we might humble ourselves, turn to him, and get right with him. Here's the reality, beloved. There is coming a day when our God will judge sin once and for all. And there is coming a day when our God will finally redeem his people once and for all. If you were in the Roman study, the men's or women's Roman study this past week in Romans chapter 8, there's the language of creation groans in the pains of childbirth, longing for, what's creation longing for? This moment right here, this is what creation longs. And here's what's so fascinating. I don't know if you realize this or not. Did you know this passage in the book of Haggai is the only passage in the entire book of Haggai that's actually repeated in the New Testament? This image of the shaking, God's going to shake it all up, is the only one that's repeated in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us this. It tells us that those of us who have turned from our sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and Savior, it says that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You're like, what does that mean? We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What it means is this. On this glorious day, when God finally fulfills his promise, like shake it up like a snow globe, like an anvil, just shake all of creation up. On that day, his people who have trusted in Jesus will not be shaken because we have trusted in the only one who can actually save. Shake it all up, judge it all, and yet those who have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken because our faith and trust was in Jesus will be fine, safe, and secure in the arms of our Savior. And the crazy thing is, we live in this really chaotic world where we're surrounded by lies, and some of the lies say stuff like this. We live in a world that says, hey, there's lots of ways to get to God. Lots of ways to get to God, man. And so, the culture is very pluralistic in that way. So the ideas are this. Hey man, you can get to God by various ways. You can get to God through Buddha. You can get to God through Allah. You can get to God through like Scientology stuff. You can get to God by voting for the right stuff or the right way. You can get to God by being a Democrat. You can get to God by being a Republican. You can get to God by having a low carbon footprint. You can get to God by recycling your cans. You can get to God by driving an electric car and not one of those big evil ungodly SUVs. You can get to God by doing this or doing that or being religious. And we're told all kinds of things, man. You can get to God just by being a good person, by standing up for the right things on social media, just for being active. You can get to God, but just get to God through all these different ways. This is what the world says. This is what the culture says. Like the way to God is just some massive choose your own adventure book, and we just get to decide how we get to God. But then you read the Bible, and then you read what Jesus has to say about how you get to God. And Jesus says this in John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And it's interesting because Jesus doesn't sound like a very good pluralist. Jesus says, no, there's one way. And what you need to see here is at the end of the book of Haggai, what God is doing is actually a very graceful thing because God is revealing to all of us how desperately we need a Savior, because on the day, there is coming the day of the Lord where all of it will be shaken for the last time and all sin will be judged. Now, before we get to the final words that God has to say to this leader named Zerubbabel, there's actually one more thing you need to know about this guy. And I think probably a few of us in this room are going to relate to this. This might be the thing you relate to Zerubbabel the most on. Zerubbabel, like some of us in this room, came from a family that was kind of a train wreck. You don't have to raise your hand or say amen. He came from a really messed up family. I mean, to say his family was dysfunctional is like, it's not even get close to it. So, here's what I mean. So Zerubbabel's granddaddy, his grandpa, was a guy named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim. If you've read the Old Testament, then you might be familiar with Jehoiakim, because Jehoiakim at one time, once upon a time, he was one of the kings of Judah. Pretty impressive gig, right? One of the kings of Judah. I mean, that's not nothing, right? And you're thinking, wow, that's impressive. Is it a plot twist? Zerubbabel's granddaddy was the king of all these people once upon a time? Yes. But now let me give you the rest of the story. Jehoiakim actually became king when he was 18 years old, and he only stayed king for about 3 months because he was such a terrible human being and did so much evil in the eyes of the Lord that not only did God reject that man as king, but God actually allowed the Jewish people to go into exile for 70 years in Babylon, all because of this guy, Jehoiakim. The captivity, the exile, was this guy's fault. You imagine having that on your resume? You imagine having that in your family tree? Listen, I don't presume to know much about most of your families, and I don't know what your granddaddy's rap sheet was like or what he was guilty of, but I guarantee you your granddaddy was probably better than this guy. Your granddaddy was probably not responsible for the exile of an entire people group. So give him a gold star for that next time you see him, right? And it's interesting. So in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we read what God said to this guy Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel's granddaddy, the day he rejected him. You imagine that? You imagine God rejecting you and then writing down in the Bible for everybody to read what he said to you? God writes down through the prophet Jeremiah his words to King Jehoiakim when he rejected him and judged him. And I want to read this to you. Listen, remember, this is the granddaddy of Zerubbabel. And listen to what he says, man. This is in Jeremiah in chapter 22. As I live, declares the Lord, though Kenaniah, that's Jeconiah, though Kenaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, watch this, were the signet ring on my right hand, though you were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. I don't know about you, I prefer the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. If I had to choose. On the day that he rejects this guy, God says to this guy, he says, you know what you're like? You're like a ring on my hand that I'm rejecting. You're like a signet ring. Signet ring was a ring with a symbol on it that kings would use. They didn't write down their signature. They used signet ring, signature. They used signet rings to stamp stuff. That's what they did. And the signet ring, it was very important to a king. And what God says is, you know what I'm doing? You're like the signet ring on my hand, Jehoiakim, and I'm taking you off. I'm tearing you off my hand, and I'm throwing it away. That's what you are. Why in the world do I tell you all this about Zerubbabel's granddaddy? Well, because it becomes very important when you hear what God now says to Zerubbabel in the final verse of the book of Haggai. Watch this. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I've chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. And just so you know, this brings us to our final point for today, family. God's grace is greater than my family's flaws. So some of us in this room, we came from families that obviously not perfect. No family is perfect. Come on. No family is perfect. And by the way, the families that look perfect in public tend to be the ones that are the most not perfect. No family is perfect. And yet at the same time, some of you came from families that while they have their issues, the reality is You should be very thankful for your family because at least Jesus was worshiped there, and at least Jesus was made a priority there, and at least people did humble themselves every now and then and say, I'm sorry, I blew it. And at least you were loved very well and provided for, right? And so you should be very, very grateful for those things. I was provided for. I was loved well. Yeah, we had our issues, but who doesn't? We're all sinners. We need Jesus, right? Some of you came from families like that. And then others of us in this room, you know, we came from families that were far more, well, complicated. Just incredibly complicated. But what I am here to tell you today as your pastor is this. I don't know what kind of family you were born to, and I don't know what kind of family you came out of, but you need to understand that it really doesn't matter what kind of family you came out of, because the truth is, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, died on a cross to bring you into a new family. I love what's happening here, man. When you look at the full circle of the Bible, when you know the story of the Bible, what God has done, he rejected this guy's grandfather, and the whole reason they ended up in exile for 70 years was because of this knucklehead, because of this guy's sin and wickedness. And God said to him, I'm tearing you off of my hand like a ring and throwing you away. But now at the end of the book of Haggai, to encourage this leader who's going to have to lead these people through this project of rebuilding the temple, the final thing he says to him is this. He says, listen, how beautiful is this? He's like, Zerubbabel, you are not your granddaddy. You're not him. You're not like a ring I'm ripping off of my finger and throwing away. You're like a signet ring I'm putting on forever. See, beloved, here was the difference. Don't miss this as we end Haggai. Don't miss this. Here was the difference. The difference between Zerubbabel and his granddaddy Jehoiakim is this. Zerubbabel did something that Jehoiakim never did. Zerubbabel heard God speak and then obeyed what he said. Humble obedience to the words of the Father. And this is the theme. I want to wrap this up, put a bow on this. Here's the big, huge, massive theme of the book of Haggai. And I think it started in verse 1, and it's carried through all the way through verse 23 of chapter 2 in the book of Haggai. The big overarching umbrella theme is this right here, family. Listen, obedience to God is not easy, but obedience to God is always worth it. Where have you been holding back? Where have you refused to step out in obedience? What do you know that God wants? What do you know that God said? What do you know that God's revealed in Scripture, and yet you're pretending like you don't hear it? Listen, it's not easy to obey. But it's never, ever ultimately worth it to not obey. So whatever happened to this guy's Zerubbabel? Whatever happened to him? Whatever happened to him? How many of y'all know? How many of y'all want to know what happened to Zerubbabel? Anybody? Okay. Here's what happened to Zerubbabel. We have no idea. Get what you pay for. We have no idea. We don't know what happened to Zerubbabel. History doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't ultimately tell us what happened to this guy Zerubbabel. We just don't know. It's actually fascinating. It seems like in history, he sort of faded into obscurity. It's kind of a mystery, man. He just sort of disappeared off the scene. We just don't know. People like try to speculate what may have happened. We don't know what happened to him, but we do know how God used him. We do know how God used him. How do we know how God used him? Well, we know how God used him because we're told in the Bible how God used him. At least one of the ways in which he was like a signet ring on the hands of the Lord. I'm going to use you. I'm going to use you. I've not forgotten you. I've not rejected you. I'm going to use you. How did God use this guy? And this is where we'll close. We read it. We actually read it in our last series in Luke chapter 3. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Listen, God is always in control. You may have no fat clue what God is doing, and God knows exactly what he's doing. He's a sovereign king. He is driving human history, and he's called us to trust him and to obey him. And you have no idea how God wants to use tomorrow, your obedience to him today. The old hymn says, trust and obey, trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that's the book of Haggai. Yeah. Yeah. And I, you know what? Yeah. And I didn't write it, so yay. Right? You got to love the Bible. You got to love the Word of God. Let's pray together, family. Love Jesus. Love his Word, man. God, you're glorious. God, you're awesome. God, you're so good. God, this is your Word. This is your Word. And we could spend 10,000 years studying this thing and never, ever, ever would it become dull. Never would it lose its beautiful luster, because you're the God of all creation. And some of you are here today and you don't know Jesus. You've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And the Bible says that right now, if you've never turned from your sin and confessed Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, and asked him to come into your life and rescue you from your sins, the Bible says right now you are in your sins. You are lost in sin. And if you die in your sin, you will spend an eternity being judged because of your sin. An eternity in hell and enduring the punishment of sin. Or you can choose to trust in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who came into this world to seek and to save those who were lost and live the perfect life of obedience to God the Father. See, Jesus did what the people in Haggai didn't do. He perfectly obeyed God the Father, never committed a sin, and then willingly died on that cross and rose again victorious from the grave over death, hell, and the devil, so that you can be saved and I can be saved. And if you need to trust in Jesus today, we invite you to do so. As your pastor, I'd love to talk to you. Our other pastors would love to talk to you. You can go back to the cross during this song and talk to somebody about what it means to know Jesus. You can fill out a card in the seat back and throw it in a box on your way out, and we'll call you tomorrow and talk to you about what it means to be saved. Like, don't leave here today without talking to someone, taking a step of obedience, a step of faith to say, I need Jesus. I want Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. I want to worship Jesus and be saved by Jesus. And for those of you in here today who do love Jesus, you are saved by his grace. Would you today be encouraged by your heavenly Father through the good news of the gospel, which says that while you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. A cross was for you. The blood was for you. Victorious resurrection was for you, that we might be redeemed. That one day, when everything in all creation is shaken by our mighty God, we will not be shaken, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, all because of what Jesus accomplished for us. Lord, thank you. After I pray, you were invited, family of God, those of you who love the Lord, to go to these tables set for you. Take the bread representing the body of our Lord Jesus, nailed to the cross for you. Dip it in the cup representing his blood, shed for the forgiveness of your sins. Take, eat, be grateful, be encouraged, be blessed. Repent of your sin before you go to these tables. Don't go to these tables quickly. Consider your ways. Lord, thank you. Thank you that the gift we get is you. if you never gave us anything in this life other than your son, Jesus, on a cross for our sins, it is still far more than we could ever deserve. Thank you, God, for that gift. We love you. We worship you. We praise you. And pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.